Well, let us now turn again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're continuing in this chapter that we have been looking at now for some considerable time. And we've been doing so because this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the greatest chapter in the New Testament dealing with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the chapter that explains to us the necessity and the consequences, as well as the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is dealing, obviously, with an issue, one of many issues in the church at Corinth, where they seem to have a great deal of heresy emerging among them, as well as immorality and other problems. And this question of the resurrection seems to be one of those areas where some, at least, have been finding difficulty, and not only difficulty, but perhaps even downright opposition and unbelief. And there is nothing new in that down through the history of the church, we have always found, from the earliest times, questions and criticisms concerning the resurrection. And if we imagine that because we live in this technical world in our generation, that unbelief or disbelief in the resurrection is something that is the mark of our intellectual age, we have now come of age, as we say, then we are greatly mistaken, because when we read church history, we find again and again reservations, denials concerning the real resurrection of Christ and the ongoing implications of the resurrection, such as the second coming, for example. These have always been questions and criticized, and heresies have always, as it were, intruded concerning these things. So what Paul is doing here in this great chapter is he is giving us ammunition by giving us information concerning the nature of the resurrection. And so we have been looking at this over these past number of months. Now, it is possible that some, perhaps, who have been listening in for these past months to this chapter, they might say, well, we know all this. Well, that's good. If you know it, good. Be thankful that you know it. And if you believe it, be even more thankful. Because many people do know it and don't believe it, but there are also people who don't even know it. And in these months that we have been looking at this chapter, I have reason to believe that we have had visitors to whom this is new doctrine. It's not new to us who are familiar with these things, but for some people this is brand new information. And I was speaking to someone just last week, and the gospel as we understand it is a new revelation to that man. He has never come to terms with the seriousness and the historicity of what these doctrines actually are teaching. And for him, this is a new thing that he should actually be able to experience the reality of what the gospel is actually teaching concerning the person and the work of Christ and his death and resurrection again from the dead and the promise and the prospect of his coming again. All so familiar to us. And yet for multitudes throughout the world, this is the message that they need to hear, because they have not hitherto heard it. And what is interesting is that when the apostles went preaching, they emphasized simply the outlines of the gospel. You have it in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2, in the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. You have it in the Apostle Paul reminding us here in the second chapter of this epistle. When he came to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this crucified, Christ is not dead, but alive. It is Christ risen from the dead, having been crucified. Why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because we need to come back to these pristine apostolic patterns of preaching. You find that the reformers did this. You find that every single revival, as far as I know, I could be wrong in this, but as far as I am aware, every revival that has ever taken place, at least within my knowledge of revivals, which is not a comprehensive, but as far as I know, these themes that we have been looking at, they are the sum and the substance of revival preaching. It's not come to Jesus. It's not you must be born again. You must be born again is not the gospel. You must be born again. But when we are preaching the gospel, we are asking men to listen because we want a verdict. And to be born again is not within the ambit or the possibility of fallen human nature. Being born again is not what we do. It is what God does. And so to preach, you must be born again. That is true preaching. It is accurate. But it is not the gospel in that sense. And so we must be very clear, what is the gospel? Well, Paul is telling us what the gospel is. He's telling us in this great chapter, Christ died for our sins. And he rose again for our justification. He rose again on the third day. And all of this, the apostle is assuring us right through the chapter, all of this is according to the scriptures. Paul is not making it up as he goes along, inventing theology on the hoof, as some would say. He is relying everything he says in this great chapter, and everything that he says in all his preaching and in all his writings is based on the scriptures. And Christ's interpretation and application and fulfillment of the scriptures. And so as Paul comes to the end of this great chapter, and we're going to be looking at the final verses, he is reminding us yet again that everything that he has been writing about, everything that Christ has done and is going to do, is all according to the scriptures. Last time that we were looking at these verses, a couple of weeks ago before the communion, we were looking at verses 50 to 53, the great change, the necessity of the great transformation. We must be changed because flesh and blood, as it is in its fallen, corruptible, weak, natural condition, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Something must happen to transform us, whereby we are changed from bearing the image of the earthly to bearing the image of the heavenly man. And that is what we were thinking about, particularly, you may remember, last time, in looking at these verses 50, 51, 52, and into 53, the great mystery, as we were emphasizing it last time. And so we finished off last time at verse 53, and we're going to pick up now at verse number 54. So, says Paul, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, when that happens, then shall be brought to pass, only then shall come to pass the teaching of the scripture, that which is written. Come to pass the saying, that is the logos, the written logos, the written word, shall then come to pass. What is going to come to pass? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul here reminds us that the day is coming, and he has been describing the day. He has been speaking about it in these previous verses. And the day is coming when the scriptures referring to these very things are actually going to come to pass. So we're going to begin this morning by emphasizing the written word. And when Paul says, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, we have to ask the question, what saying is Paul referring to? Because there is no text in the Old Testament as such which perfectly follows the actual wording of the apostle. The meaning is there, the words are there, but the scholars tell us, and they probably are correct, I accept what they say, that Paul has in mind particularly the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 25 at verse 8, which we were reading this morning, and then in the prophecy of Hosea chapter 13 at verse number 14, which also we were reading this morning. And I was commenting as we were reading in these chapters for a very specific reason. In these two chapters that we were reading, God is speaking of judgment and penalty on the one hand, but he's also speaking of pardon, forgiveness, and mercy and grace on the other hand. God deals with us as we are. He deals with us as lost sinners, or he deals with us as new men in Christ Jesus. But one way or the other, he deals with us as he finds us, so to speak. Now, what does the apostle mean? The wording in these prophecies in Hosea and in Isaiah, they don't equate precisely to Paul's language. Paul is quoting rather loosely. He is not quoting the Hebrew, the scholars tell us. He is not quoting the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the scholars tell us. He is giving a general meaning. And the fact of the matter is this, that if Paul is in fact referring specifically to Isaiah 25 and Hosea chapter 13, then yes, these are very prominent emphasis and proper texts to appeal to. But there are other texts in the Old Testament. There are texts in the Psalms, for example, as well as other of the prophets, which Paul could equally have appealed to, because they also speak of the last days and of the glory to come. So Paul is probably homing in on two tremendous utterances and giving the general meaning as to what they actually in reality are going to be like in the fulfillment. We have to understand that in the Old Testament there are many dark sayings, cloudy and dark sayings. And what is interesting is that when we come into the New Testament and we find the New Testament quoting or seemingly quoting Old Testament texts, we often find that they are not following word for word the actual wording of the original, but they are not, as it were, departing from the meaning of the original for a very simple reason. There are many different ways of saying the same things. And when we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews especially, we find what has been accused of as a loose rendering of the Old Testament. There are many quotations in the Epistle to the Hebrew which are referred to the Old Testament, and yet we find that there are general utterances and general interpretations. And to go back and seek actual wording, you would find it difficult to know precisely what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind. He is not giving word for word interpretation. He is giving the meaning of the prophets in the Old Testament. And he has a right to do so because he is a New Testament apostle. And we do not read the Old Testament through the eyes of ancient Israel. We read the Old Testament through the eyes of Christ. Christ is the one who has interpreted for us the significance and the meaning of Old Testament dark sayings. He is the one who is the fulfillment of many of those obscure utterances which we, without Christ, could never properly understand. and the apostles are simply interpreting their Old Testament scriptures through the teaching of Jesus Christ. He is our final apostle. We are to consider Jesus Christ. He is the apostle and high priest of our faith. He is a prophet. He is the greatest of the prophets. Jesus is a prophet, as well as being an apostle, and as well as being a priest and a prophet and a king. He is the one who fulfills all the utterances of the Old Testament concerning God's purposes of grace for his people in the world. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is remaining faithful to the apostolic understanding of Old Testament themes, because he is speaking not as a Jew, he is speaking as a Christian apostle. But the significance of what Paul is saying, he is giving his interpretation. The significance of what Paul is saying is very radical and very complete in a sense. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then the apostle gives an interpretation of this. The sting of death, he says, is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What Paul is doing is precisely what the Old Testament prophets were doing. He is linking together the dreadful reality of sin and death and linking them together indissolubly. Where you find death, you always find sin is the cause. And where you find sin, you always find death as an inevitable consequence. Because the wages of sin is always death. And that is true, and that is the way we tend to think of it. When we think of the relationship between sin and death, we tend to think in terms of sin first and then death following. And that is not a wrong way to think. But the problem is that is not the priority or indeed the order in which the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this passage. This is not what Paul is saying. He is not saying simply that death follows after sin. What he is saying is the very opposite. He is saying that sin follows after death. What happens when death comes? We continue to sin. That is what happens when death comes. Why is it that sinners continue to sin all through their life? Why do they do so? They do so because we are dead in trespasses and in sins. When we are spiritually dead, we continue to sin, and we will continue to sin until we are brought alive from the dead. And that is why we must be born all over again. And that is what Paul means when he is writing to the Ephesians, you may remember, in chapter 2. He says, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, what was it like? How did you live when you were dead in trespasses and in sins? You were living in as children of disobedience. You were children of wrath. You were living according to the course of this world. You were living like every other sinner lives and has always lived. And you did so because the results of your deadness to God was the life of sinfulness against God. That's the picture. And what Paul is saying here is, yes, death and sin belong together. But it's not simply a matter of death following on. He says that the power of death, what makes death such a powerful and apparently invincible thing, what brings to us the claims of death, as it were, is the fact that we are sinners. And death, therefore, has a claim upon us. It has a right to visit us, as it were. It has a right to claim us and to dominate us and ultimately to destroy us. Death, in that sense, has its own right. It has its own power. And it is not simply that sin is a power working in us. It is that death itself is a power working in us. We are all dying. Every one of us, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, reminds the Corinthians of that on another place. Death is working in us, But life is working in you. Death is working its wicked way in all of us because we are held in thraldom by its clutches and its claims, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul goes even further than that. It's not simply he is linking death and sin in the sense that once we die, we continue to sin. What do you think hell is like? Do you think hell is a place of righteousness? Is it a place of obedience and worship to God? Is hell a place where you find everybody in hell believing and loving the Lord? Hell is an absolute bedlam of indecency, disobedience, and sheer antagonism to God. It is the expression of the reality we are dead to God, dead, 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 and sin reigns in death, and death reigns in sin. Death and sin belong together. They feed upon each other. And that is the logic of what Paul is saying. But he is also saying it is not always going to be like that. There is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. The day is coming. Death is swallowed up in victory. Something is going to win a victory over death and over sin. And it is going to win a victory over death because sin itself is going to be destroyed by someone doing something to deal with the issue of sin. That's Paul's logic. But notice how Paul puts it. The sting of death is sin. What was it that the rich man in hell was experiencing when we're told that he died? Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Is it simply the torment of being in some flame? Or is it not also the torment of being conscious of the fact that from now on he is going to do nothing but sin, sin, sin? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Why does Paul introduce this apparently a random idea? And the strength of sin is the law. Sin derives its culpability from the law. If there was no law that spoke against sin, then there would be no such thing as sin. There may well be misfortune. There might be evil. There might be many things that we would call bad, unjust, cruel, but there would not be sin. Sin is a special relationship to the law of God. Sin is always disobedience to something that God has said. And where sin, as it were, receives its strength and receives its resilience is that it is a deliberate violation of something that God has said, thou shalt not do that. And sin says, I will do it. And as it were, it gains strength, as Paul reminds us again in Romans chapter 7, where the very commandment that was meant to be life proved to be death, because the commandment comes and sin revives. The commandment says, don't do this. And my wicked heart says, that's the very thing I want to do. And that is why 8 out of the 10 commandments, for example, are in the negative. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why does it say that specifically? Because we want to commit adultery. Because we want to steal. These are the very things in which we are inclined to do. And we would not be aware that there was any serious issue in doing these things. They may well be against society, against propriety, against decency and order. We all agree on that. And that is why societies agree that it's a good thing not to kill, not to steal, not to tell lies. But this is not the real issue of our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is against what God says. And because God says, don't do that, that is what makes thieving, lying, that is what makes it not just something that's wrong by human standards, but it makes it wrong by God's standard. It is an offense against God. Sin is always in relationship to God. Against thee only have I sinned, says David in Psalm 51. And so Paul here is saying that the death that is going to come, the death to sin itself, the death of sin, the death of deaths, it is going to be destroyed because Christ has come into the world and he has died in our place. He has taken the sting out of our death. He has taken the sting out of our death because he's taken sin out of our death. Do we understand as Christians fully what it means to be justified by faith? The past is dealt with. If we are Christians this morning believing in Christ, we are not condemned for anything in our inexcusable godless past. We are not condemned for any sins taking place in our lives in the present moment. And the sins that we will be committing tomorrow, they also are dealt with. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. This does not mean that we are sinless in the sense of not sinning. But it does mean that we are not condemned for our sinning. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And I want to emphasize that because there are many believers, and they seem to be under the impression that it is only as we on a daily basis confess our sin, those sins will be forgiven. Well, fair enough. The scripture does indicate that. But supposing there are sins that we don't even know are sins. Supposing you and I are doing things even as we sit here worshiping this morning. Supposing we were to come to the terrible reality that even as we engage in holy things, we are still sinning. Why? Because we're not loving God with all our hearts. And that is a sin. As I preach this sermon, I am sinning. My lips are unclean lips. But they come from a man who is not a condemned sinner. And as we worship God, we are not perfect. And we are sinning daily in thoughts, words, and deeds. Sometimes sins of omission, just not doing things we ought to do. And sins of commission, doing things that we ought never to do. And sin is all around us. It's the environment in which we live, and it is our power. And death comes to us and claims us as of right. And when death comes, it claims us to continue to sin even further. And when we are redeemed by Christ, all of that is done away. And the sins that we once were condemned by and were so powerfully operative in our daily living and conscious living, all of that has been dealt with. All the charges that were ever laid against us have been done away, and Christ has nailed it to his cross, as Paul reminds the Colossians in chapter 2 at verse number 15, nailing it to his cross, and we bear them no more. That day is coming, says Paul, and only then, only when this great transformation actually does take place, in that day when Christ comes, then in that day, at long last, will come to pass all the things that are written concerning the glorious future of God's people and the beauty of which they will be a part in the new heaven and in the new earth. That's the broad teaching of Paul's emphasis here. He is coming to the conclusion of his arguments, and he is emphasizing that when we look into the resurrection of Christ, we're looking into history and we're looking up into glory, but we must also learn to look into the future and to see the sheer magnitude and the beauty of what it's going to be like, because we are going to be changed. And the seed that was sown when we put a body in the grave and we say prayers over it and we weep over it in our sorrows, nonetheless, when that body rises again in Christ Jesus, it is not going to be the same. There is going to be personal continuity. Whether the actual atoms are going to be the same or not, I wouldn't like to argue. There are those who say it will be precisely the same. I think probably not. But that's a moot point. It is going to be a glorious body. It is going to be beautiful. It is going to be a spiritual body. It is going to be a body that no longer bears the image of the earthly man, Adam. It is a body that is going to bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. And that surely should be a corrective, if I may say so, to people who want to go to heaven in order to see their loved ones. Now, that is an understandable human sentiment. And I can have a great deal of sympathy with those who share in that view. It is not a view that I particularly share myself in that deepest and most human sense, because we are not going to see them as we knew them upon the earth. In heaven, as Jesus told the Sadducees, they neither give in marriage, they are neither married nor given marriage, but are like the angels. The old relationships have gone. And there's no point whatsoever in wanting to go to heaven to see our children, much as we love and long to think along those lines, or to see our husband or our fathers or mothers. All of those old familial earthly relationships, they are all finished. We are no longer like that. We are like Christ. We are like the angels in a sense, not disembodied, recognized as human creatures, because Christ is still in the body. He is recognized as the glorified man. But what the change is going to be is of such a radical nature that it is something that we will hardly be able to recognize, and let alone understand in our feeble little lives upon this earth. But it is going to come to pass, because all that marks us as sinners destined to die is going to be forever removed, never ever to return again. That's the emphasis upon what Paul is saying here. And it is all according to the Scriptures. Paul has invented nothing. He is not suddenly getting an insight, or as it were, writing, as some would argue that he's writing out of spontaneous zeal and his imagination is running away from. No, Paul's teaching is based solidly upon what the Scripture says and how Christ interpreted and fulfilled the Scriptures. And that's all that he is doing. And that is all that you and I are required to believe and to live according to it in this present world. But then the Apostle Paul recognizes, what is our response to all of this going to be? If it is true that verses 53 to 55 speak of this glorious event when death itself is no more, death is swallowed up in victory, a great victory has taken place that actually is the destruction of death. Death, I will be thy plagues. Death and the grave have no more claim and power over us when this great event takes place. What is our response to be? Well, Paul tells of two responses. In verse number 57, he speaks of the response of gratitude. And in verse number 58, he speaks of the response of service, devotion, and giving of ourselves to others. Always working, always laboring, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thanks be to God, he says, who giveth us the victory, this victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. What victory? The victory of Christ, the victory that Christ has won at a great cost and applies to us, and will never be repealed or replaced by anything else. Nothing can undo what he has done. He is the great conqueror. And Paul says here, God gives to us this victory. Now, what is interesting about what Paul is emphasizing? We should give God thanks. This is God the Father. It is God the Father who sent his Son. It is God the Father who did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all. It is God the Father who is the fountainhead of the Godhead and the fountainhead of grace and of glory. But what Paul is saying is that God continually gives us the victory, because this is a present participle. that the apostle is using. And I'm not mentioning this again simply for a grammatical lesson. I'm emphasizing it because it is interesting how often the Greek language of the New Testament loves participles. It is one of the peculiarities of the Greek language in the New Testament, if I may say so, the scholars tell us again and again. And participles, as you know, as I've emphasized before, they are doing words in the sense that they look like verbs. Verbs, remember when we were at school, nouns are things, nouns are solid words. Verbs are doing words. The man climbed the hill. Participles have the shape of verbs. Looking at them at first glance, when you read your Greek, you will think this is a verb, until you look more closely and you'll find it's not exactly. It is a participle. It is a verbal adjective. It is a describing word. Adjectives. The white horse. The high mountain. The tall man. And we learned all that when we were in kindergarten, practically. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. There is a victory. And it is a victory that has been accomplished by Christ through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is continually applied to us. We never, as it were, are out of the control of the victory. We once were under the thraldom and the control of sin as a dominating power, and death also as a dominating power, with a right to claim us as its own, because it has the power of sin. Our sin lies behind the claim of death when it comes, when the grim reaper comes. But here is another power that is also dominating us and continually given to us. It is the victory of Christ. We share the victory. Christ did something for us, for God. And God does something for us because of Christ. He gives us the victory. What does this mean in practice in your Christian life? It means that every single day that we live as Christians, it means there is grace to help us in our times of need. And there will be times of need. There will be difficulties, temptations to overcome, decisions to make that are not easy, relationships to begin or relationships to end. All kinds of issues rise up for us as Christian believers living in the arena of a fallen, sinful world and sharing the sin and the fall of that world all around. We are part of humanity. We cannot opt out and stop the world and I want to get off. We must live out our Christian lives among men as one among many others, also sinful and destined to die. But there is a victory for us whereby we are able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are able to overcome not because we are particularly clever, not even because we are particularly religious or sensitive to the one God, but because God is giving to us the victory that Christ has wrought on our behalf when he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. But there's also the glory to come, because this is the climactic of the victory. The final victory is that day when we shall be changed and when we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and we shall appear with him in glory. Christ, who is our life, when he comes again, says Paul to the Colossians, then you also will appear with him in glory. Every eye will see him, and every eye will see his, and he will be there to be beheld, and indeed to be admired, recognized. And those who belong to him, they will be seen too. Very different in appearance and stature to what we are now. He is going to present the church to himself as a beautiful bride adorned in all her beautiful finery, never looking her best, as we say. And all the spots and wrinkles that mark us and mar us and spoil us and spoil our testimony and spoil our appearance in this world. It is all gone because the victory, the final victory, is now our experience, because Christ died not only to save us from our sins and the guilt and the terrible penalty of sin, but he died in order to present us to God, spotless. And this is what we find our way back in this chapter. At verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. But when all things shall be subdued, when at last, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the day of presentation. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. That is why we should daily give thanks to God, even if we have bread hardly enough to hold body and soul together, as we say. We have cause to give thanks because there is nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the final thing that Paul concludes with in this great chapter is the exhortation. And it's right at the very end. Paul has been giving us the doctrine all through this great chapter. He has been giving to us indicatives all along the line. And now he comes to the imperatives. And he does this all the time. This is the pattern of Paul's presentation of the gospel and our response to the gospel. We are to give thanks to God, and also we are to be, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding, always up and doing in that sense, the work, the labor, the strenuous labor in the Lord. And if you and I would be cured, and I'm mentioning this for a very sound reason, if you and I would be rid of our spiritual uncertainties, what Thomas Chalmers used to call our spiritual diseases, and he would say, you don't sit by the fireside meditating and ruminating upon how weak your faith is. Of course your faith is weak. My faith is weak too. My hope is very often cold. My love is sometimes you would hardly find it at all to look at my life and see how I could possibly love Christ. Yes, there are those things. We are very, very imperfect in all the virtues. But analyzing our spiritual diseases is no cure for those spiritual diseases. And as Thomas Chalmers would say to any soul that was moping around, bemoaning his low spirituality, he would have no patience with them. Get up and go and do something for the Lord. Go and visit a needy neighbor. Go and do something. Bring a gift to some hungry family living nearby. Go and do something instead of moping and moaning about your poor estate. There are many Christians and they are introverted to the degree that all they can think about is themselves, their uncertainties, and their spiritual diseases. Get up and do something. Because at the end of the day, the evidence that we truly have passed from death to life is that we do the work of the Lord. We speak his name. We name him amongst our fellow creatures. We speak up for him. We give to his cause. We not only pray in private and in the public devotions, but also we pray perhaps in the homes of those who need prayer and they've never had a prayer said in their home perhaps for many a long year. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is never a vain thing to do anything for Christ. A cup of cold water rendered to a needy soul is rewarded because it is recorded, and Christ sees it and appreciates and deals with us accordingly. And so Paul closes this great chapter by drawing, as it were, the strands together and reminding us there is a day when those things that are written that seem to be so obscure and seem to be so impossible of real reality, those things will come to pass in that great day because God has said it. God's word, it is the written logos of God. And death is going to be no more. And sin will be no more. Because God has won a victory for us through Christ. And we share the victory. And we are going to experience forever and ever and ever the fruits and the blessings and the benefits of that great achievement through Christ. That's the teaching with which Paul draws his great chapter to an end. And then, have you ever noticed, and I'm going to go back just to draw your attention to it specifically, he comes to the end of that magnificent chapter. And do you remember the next chapter? Now, concerning the collection for the saints. That's the logic of Paul, because that's the logic of Christian living and Christian faith. May God bless his word to us.